All right, happy Sabbath, everybody. If I go a little longer than the sermonette time, it's actually a split sermon, so I don't want anybody, you know, sitting there looking in their watches going, how come you're not off the stage in 10 minutes? So I'd like to welcome all those that are visiting today and those, of course, on our internet. Hello to you. Well, it's been quite some week, hasn't it? So I have a question for everybody today, as I usually like to open it up. Have anybody here watched the Olympic Games this year? Or watch the Olympics in years past? Just about everybody, or quite a few of you have. What really sticks out to me in watching these Olympics is how focused these athletes are in their sport. And if you watch a swimmer, you know, they stand at the edge of the podium and they get ready to go and they have that look in their eye. Or a runner, the track. You know, they stand there with all the muscles in their legs just perched, ready to go down the track. Or a gymnast, and some of their arms are just huge, and their muscles and their backs are just so strong, and just from all the repetitive training that they've done. And they work so hard to prepare. In some cases, maybe the event that they were in maybe only lasts for maybe 30 seconds or a minute. But they trained hours and hours and hours for that one moment of time. But we know that the athletes just didn't show up to the Olympics. You know, we watch all these athletes and they go, man, they make it look so easy. Man, I can do that. No, you can't. I mean, maybe you can try, but they put their entire lives at stake for that one moment of time, just so that they can be the top of their sport. And if you asked each one of them one question, if you asked them all the same question, I'm sure you'll hear a resounding yes for each one of them. And you know what the question is? Was it worth it? Was it worth it? You know, I joked with my family this year, and I said, you know, I would rather finish in dead last. Or I'm sorry, I'd rather finish dead last than finish in fourth place at the Olympics. Why? Because they give you three medals, right? They have gold, silver, bronze. And man, that guy that finished, or the girl that finishes in fourth place, man, they just missed it by that much. And you know what my wife said? She said, you know, she says, even if you finished in last place, you'd still be a winner. You know, and I thought about that. And I said, you know, there's some truth to that. Every single person, every athlete that ran that race did it, maybe not to win the medal, but maybe they had their other goals in mind to at least finish the race. So why am I bringing this up today? Well, Feast of Trumpets is just a little over 2 weeks away from now. Hard to believe. 2 weeks from now, we'll be at the Feast of Trumpets. And we know in Leviticus 23 that it says that it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. A memorial. You know, one of the trumpet blasts lasts for 5 months. So we know that it encompasses a period of time. But we do know one thing for sure. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is coming back. And we're closer today than we were yesterday. And tomorrow will be closer even still. Question I have for each one of us today is, will you be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? You know, after this week and what we've been dealing with, you know, it brought a lot of attention to this topic, which is how much time do I have left in my life? Because we're not promised tomorrow. We need to live each day as if it's our last. You know, have you ever thought of if the end came today for you, what resurrection you'd be in? You know, I've always said if I didn't, when I die and I'm not on my way up to meet Jesus Christ in the air, something went horribly wrong. And I don't want to be there. So with the time I have left today, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at three ways on how we can be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So if you want a title for my message today, it's simply, Will You Be Ready for the Return of Christ? So before I begin, I'd like to give you the definition of the word ready, because I think this is going to help understand a little bit more about what we're going to talk about today. The word ready in the dictionary means to be completely prepared or in fit condition for immediate use or action. So I go back to the Olympics, right? With the athletes. If those athletes were not ready to race, they'd still be sitting at the starting blocks, right? They had to be immediately ready for use. That's ready. Or adjusted, or an occasion, or for a purpose, for immediate availability. The opposite of the word ready means to be unfit, unprepared, unsuitable, or immature. So we see here that there's a vast difference between being ready and not being ready. Being prepared and not being prepared. But I like the Bible definition the best of the word ready. It means to prepare thoroughly or internal fitness. Now, I can relate to this because, I don't know, maybe you can't notice, but I've been going to the gym quite a bit because I wanted to get in shape. And I know round is a shape, but it's not the shape that I want to be in, right? So I'm working hard. I'm on the treadmill. I'm on the steps. You know, my daughter's just, I work so hard. And you know, sometimes I can't even scratch my head because my arms hurt or they got to carry me up the stairs. That's fitness. But the definition of being ready in the Bible is internal fitness. How hard are we working to prepare ourselves for when Christ comes back? How much time are we investing in us, in our work with God, and what He's doing with His Spirit inside of us? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul here is likely referring to the Isthmus Games. If I'm saying that correctly, probably not. But this was games that took place every 2 years in Corinth, similar to the Olympics. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Here he asked the question, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" He says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Do whatever you need to do to get across that finish line. And that means if you have to crawl, he says, finish your race. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to attain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. That's our prize. Is that worth it to you? Is it worth it to me? He says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." He says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul says, "I am putting in the work and practicing it now so I can be ready, so that others, when others see me, they can see Christ in me." Which brings me to my first point on how we can be ready for when Christ returns. Now, point number one, be like Christ. Be like Christ. You know, there was a saying back when I was growing up as a kid in the 80s, if you watch basketball, Michael Jordan, "Be like Mike, like Mike. If I could be like Mike," right? That song in your head, right? Everybody wanted to wear his shoes. Everybody wanted to play basketball like Michael Jordan. Forget Michael Jordan. Christ, Jesus Christ is our goal. He's the one we need to keep our eye on. Because I know, I'm sure at some point, all of us in this room have read the entire Bible. Maybe not cover to cover. Maybe you didn't sit down from Genesis to Revelation. But at some point, you've probably read just about every scripture in the Bible. And the one thing that sticks out to me is just how much is actually talked about Jesus Christ in all the passages in the Bible. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, you don't have to turn there. It says, "There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things." Right? Christ, you know, I like it this, is that God the Father is like the CEO and Christ is the president, right? They work together in harmony, in unison. And Jesus Christ is the one that executed the plan. And he's the one that gave his life for us. And so did God the Father in that sense. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And let's look here at a few passages about the life of Christ when he was here on earth to see how we could become more like him and share in his glory. Philippians chapter 2, again, familiar scriptures. I'm not going to turn to any new ones today. Verse 1. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, if fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord and of one mind. One. You know, I thought about this when I was putting this together. I said, you know, can you imagine for a minute God the Father and Jesus Christ in heaven, they're sitting there talking. You know, maybe they're having a cup of coffee and they're just up there talking about things. And they said, okay, God the Father says, here's the plan. I want you to go down there and I want you to create two human beings. I want you to put all the animals on the earth. I want you to do this, 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 and this. And then what happens if Christ says, yeah, I didn't want to do that. I'm gonna create something else. I'm gonna do something different. One mind. Jesus Christ and God the Father were of one mind. Why is that important? Because we have to have the same mind as God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let nothing, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. And let each of you not look out only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. That's what Christ did for us. You know, we experience this comfort and encouragement and love and unity as a part of the body of Christ. And as a result, we ought to then express that same love towards others as Christ did. Remember, Christ is our example. He's the one that we need to be like and imitate. Verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you that was in just also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, he got down and he washed his disciples' feet. He served us by setting us that perfect example. And what did he say? Go and do likewise. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Christ humbled himself and didn't let his own thoughts or emotions get in the way from accomplishing what he set out to do. He set out to be that perfect example and sacrifice for each one of us. And that's what he said. That's what you need to do. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. And let's see an important principle about this. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. It says, for though he was crucified in weakness, this is Jesus Christ, so he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Christ, you know, they say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Christ was weak, but was made strong by God. We are weak and made strong through God, through his spirit, and through that bond and that unity with Jesus Christ. And how do we do this? Go back over a page in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. This is talking about Paul here, who had some kind of an ailment, and he was praying to God that he would take it from him. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities by the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses, for in Christ's sake, when I am weak, I am strong. So we see here a very important principle that God says, when we're weak, it's his power and strength that gets us through things. So we're getting ourselves ready and prepared for the return of Jesus Christ, right? So how are we letting that work inside of us? Are we letting Christ work in us through our weaknesses so that we can be strong through him and not try to figure it out ourselves? Hey, that's where I mess up every day. When I try to get on that potter's wheel and try to figure it out, there's clay flying everywhere. And God goes, wait, stop. I have a plan, right? Remember the plan that him and Jesus Christ had at the beginning when they worked together? He says, if you just work together with me, everything's going to be fine. So let's go down here in 2 Corinthians 13 in verse 5. Because here we see here that there is another part of this element in this weakness and strength that we have to understand. Because he says, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that you yourself do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? How can we know if Christ is in us if we're not examining ourselves all the time? And this isn't just done on the days of unleavened bread. This is an everyday event of examination. So we have to understand, if Jesus Christ is going to be in us, we have to examine ourselves and figure that out and find out why he's not in us. Why aren't we on the same page with God? Because growing up, you used to hear Mr. Armstrong say all the time, who moved? It wasn't God, it's me. We're moving all over the place. Again, this is something that has to be done daily. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 on this last point. Or this last scripture in this set here under being like Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, for what credit is it? When you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So, you know, God looks at those who are able to deal with adversity in a godly manner. This pleases him. I mean, don't you go through things on a daily basis where you think you're doing the right thing and you get persecuted for it? For to this you were called. You were called because you're going to get persecuted. You were called because you're going to get persecuted for doing the right thing, for going against the grain. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb in this world and you're going to get picked on. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, and God called us to be just like Christ. Christ never sinned. He didn't do anything wrong. He was crucified. He was beaten unmercifully for us. Setting us that example that we should be living that same lifestyle that he lived, doing the right thing when the right thing isn't cool to do. So again, if we want to be ready for the return of Christ, we have to learn to act and think and do the things that he did. Point number two, how can we be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Have faith. Have faith. Now, we all know the definition of faith is in Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Right? We can't live this life without having complete faith of God and his promises. It just doesn't work. Again, you're going to try to do it on your own. You're going to fail every single time. Just look at the last 6,000 years. Man's trying to do it his way. It hasn't worked out. Faith is a gift from God, which means not everybody has it, or if they do have it, they don't use it enough. How many times did Christ say when he was here, when he returns, will I find faith? Will he find faith? Why did he ask the question? Because he's probably not going to find much of it when he comes back. Do you see it much of it today? Do you see any faith in God? You know, Christ said even the smallest amount of faith can move mountains. A mustard seed. I wish I had that mustard seed in me sometimes. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. How can we have more faith? Romans 10, he gives the answer to one scripture. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. breaking into the verse. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by digging our noses into the pages of God's word and letting him direct our steps. How much time do we spend doing this each day? Let's flip it around. How much time do we spend on Facebook each day, or on the internet, or watching TV? You know, what's the importance in life? Christ is coming back, and we're either going to be ready or we're not. And that faith is going to help us to get there. And studying God's word will help us to understand what we need to do to change. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because if you're not putting faith in God by learning what we should or shouldn't do, we're in essence putting our trust in ourselves and we're pushing him away. 1 Corinthians 10, if you read the surrounding scriptures to verse 11, which is where we're going to read, the passages here are talking about Israel, right? We all can read it. I mean, we can open our Bibles right now and go to Exodus and we can see every story in there on what happened with the Israelites and all the trials and tribulations that they went through. And we sit there and we shake our heads and we're like, what are they thinking? What are they doing? Right? But he says here in verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ages of the edge have come. He wrote them in the Bible so that we can learn from them. So remember, faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by reading God's word. So if we're not reading the word and not learning from the examples, then how are we knowing what to change in our life? Because these aren't just stories of just a group of people in the desert in slavery being freed from God going into the promised land. These were lessons that we have to be taking in life so that we can build our faith to be able to be led by God's spirit by that pillar of cloud and fire. Because we're headed towards the kingdom, just like Israel was headed towards the promised land. Again, if we're going to be like Christ, we have to learn what he did from the pages and examples of the Bible and grow in that faith. And another way that we can have faith to be ready for Christ's return is to learn from our trials. Ooh, that's a tough one, right? Learning from our trials. I won't ask you for a show of hands on what you're dealing with or how many people are going through a trial right now. But I could tell you, it's tough. But are they getting the best of you? Are they wearing you down? You know, are you getting to the point where maybe you won't feel like you just want to give up? I hope not. You know, there's a lot of things going on right now in this life. But let's read in James 1, because he gives some encouraging words. Trials are no fun, but they're in order for us to grow and build character, we have to go through them. James 1, verse 2. I say encouraging words, but he starts off, my brethren, that's us. He's talking to us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials. What? Count it all joy. I'm not joyous when I'm going through a trial. Remember what the difference between happiness and joy is, right? Happiness is something that comes from external circumstances. Joy is something that comes from the inside. Joy is actually a fruit of God's spirit and helps you to get through those tough times when you're going through them. Because we just don't have to just go through the trial just to beat ourselves up to make us feel bad. We have to actually learn something from it. That's why we have the trial. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So that testing process is like if you ever test metals, right? And you put it through that process. If you're going to melt gold or something, you heat it up to 2,000 degrees and it melts away all the impurities. Or you bend that piece of steel to see how far it's going to break so you know where that breaking point is. That's what he's doing to us. Because he has to know, are we going to continue to proceed and move on? Are we going to continue to run that race? Or are we going to give up and walk away? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? But that faith produces patience. So how many times have you ever asked God, God, give me more patience? And what happens? You get a trial. It's like, what just happened? Well, God goes, okay, I'm by knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. So that's how you get more patience. You're going to get a test. You're going to get a trial or a test. He says, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Nothing. I could tell you this for great certainty, that the only thing that you're going to take away from this life when you die is your character. It's whatever you built up now. It's not how much money you have in the bank. It's not how many cars you have or how many houses you own. It's the character that's inside of you. Let's turn over a page to James 2. God allows our faith, brethren, to be tested so that, again, that we could build those spiritual muscles. You know, I've given that one story one time about the guy that had the dream where, you know, God told him, he commissioned him to go out and push up against the rock, right? And he's pushing and pushing for a whole year. Finally comes to God. He says, God, I give up. I've pushed on this thing for a year and it hasn't moved one inch. And God looks at him and goes, look at your arms. Look at your back. Look at your legs. Those are muscles. You built strength. You built character. God says, I didn't expect you to move the rock. All I told you to do was push on it. He says, I'm going to move the rock. Isn't that what he's doing with us? We're never going to move those rocks in our life. God is. But we got to have the faith to do it. Because here in James 2:14, you can't have faith without those works. James 2 verse 14, it says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? No. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Somebody's hungry. They go, good luck to you. I hope you find some food. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. He says, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Faith requires action. God expects us to do something with it. There's so many religions out there in the world that says all you have to do is just believe. Believe and be saved. No, you have to do something with it. Apply the principles, what God's teaching us, the commandments. It's not just about keeping the Ten Commandments. It's about doing more than that. It's about getting involved with letting that Spirit flow from us to others. But some of you will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So what? Demons know who God is. They have faith. They don't do anything with it. Is that how we want to be? But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works, brethren, is as useless as the body without breath. Can't have one without the other. So here we learn in the second point that we have to have faith, and more importantly, we have to use it in order to build that godly character. And the last point, point number three, on how we can be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Learn to love. Oh, that's a tough one. Learn to love. This seems like such an easy thing to do until somebody does you wrong, or until somebody doesn't show you back the love that you think you deserve. Right? It's easy to love the people you like. It's easy to love those people. But if we broke God's commandments down into two categories, we know it's about loving God and loving others. Let's go to Romans 7. And let's see, why is this so hard to do? Why is it so hard to love other people? Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read this from the NLT. I'm going to read verses 21 through 25. This is Paul, by the way, an apostle. Okay? He's an apostle. Here's what he says. I discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do the right thing, I inevitably do what's wrong. I'm laughing because I'm going, I can relate to that. I understand that. I want to do what's right. It doesn't always work out that way. He says, I love God's law with all of my heart, but there's another power within me that's at war with my mind, and this power makes me a slave to that sin that is in me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Now, we can't blame this on God because we're the ones that have the choice to make. Remember going back to Christ, Christ could have sinned. He could have, but he didn't. For us, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. How many times do we do that? And when we let our thoughts go, that's when we start sinning, as we start letting those seeds start to develop in our life. The short answer on why it's hard to love somebody, it's because we're human. We're selfish sometimes. You know, sometimes we only think about ourselves. Or, you know, we only think of the ones that we want to think of. But think about that one person in your life that you truly love. Then go outside to a complete stranger. Would you love them the same way? Mr. Petty, Gary Petty, gave a 8-part sermon series on agape love quite some time ago. If you never had an opportunity to hear it, I highly recommend you do. It's on the UCJ website. If you just type in agape love, it'll come up. It goes back, I think, maybe about 7 or 10 years ago or something, maybe in that ballpark. But, you know, when I listen to this, I got to tell you, it's changed my outlook on life itself. Because he broke 1 Corinthians 13 down in a way that I just never really thought of before. And he really expounded on what agape love is. He makes a comment, and I quote, agape love is doing what is right for the other person in spite of their actions, in spite of your emotions, and in spite of personal consequences. Read that again. Agape love is doing what's right for the other person in spite of their actions. I mean, have you ever had somebody do something to you that you didn't like? In spite of your emotions, agape love says, what are you thinking about inside? Like, are your emotions letting you dictate what comes out of your mouth and how you react to that situation? Are you going to do it the way Christ did it? Or in spite of personal consequences, what's going to happen to me? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Because again, this message today, brethren, is about being ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And if we can't have this love for one another, then we will not be a part of God's family, period. It's that serious. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak in tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I'm useless. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, although I have all faith, I can move mountains. If I don't have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. See how serious that is? We can know the Bible frontwards and backwards. We could do great gifts. We can go out and feed the poor and the homeless. We don't have that love, that agape love for others, it doesn't matter. Love is the foundation of God's law. It's who he is. God is love. One final point I'd like to make about loving others. It starts right here in our congregation. It starts right here. And if we can't learn to love in here, how are we going to learn to love out there? You know, when we come to services each week, do we just talk to the same people? You know, or do we avoid certain people? Do we have grievances with one another? You know, somebody once told me that you can't eat an elephant, a kosher one. You can't eat an elephant all at once. but you can eat it one bite at a time. So we all still have some time left, right? So maybe we get time to take to learn to meet a new person at church 1 week. Maybe if you don't feel comfortable, maybe bring somebody with you and sit down and have a conversation with them. Start small. You know, if you have a problem with somebody in the church, apply the principle of Matthew 18 and go to your brother. Go to them privately and have a conversation. I don't know about you guys, but if I don't know you very well, I'm not going to share my burdens with you. I'm not going to open up to you and talk to you, and vice versa. And there's some people in this room that I have very good relationships with that I'll tell them everything and they'll tell me. But that's how we need to be with all of us. We're a family. And that's what God is creating, is a family. And He wants us to experience that same love and joy and unity here, because we need to do it out there. So with the fall holy days right around the corner, we need to have our minds focused on doing what's right in our own lives. Because we all have something to work on, don't we? None of us are perfect yet. But we still have time. We could start by being like our elder brother Jesus Christ and trying to follow in His footsteps that He left behind. We can also develop faith. Get into God's Word. Start seeing what those examples are. Find ways that you can apply them to your life. And then, of course, put those into action. And then lastly, learn to love each other. Have that outward concern for others without having any of that expectation in return. If we do these things, I'd like to close in Revelation 19 and verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." Will you be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Godspeed. Good day. Happy Sabbath.